Good morning. How great it is to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Now I trust you've been blessed and encouraged as we've sang some hymns and spent some time in prayer. And now we come to the Word of God. Philippians is the book that I have been preaching through, and we are up to the third chapter. We began considering the first three verses last week, and it's here where I wish to spend our time together this morning. I began considering these verses under the title, Artificial Believer versus Authentic Believer. And within verse 2, we identify the artificial believer, they who we know as the legalistic Judaizers, who taught that salvation was a mixture of God's grace through faith and human efforts. And after confronting this teaching and showing that they were not true believers, Paul then offers a contrast in verse 3, which identifies and defines a true believer. And it's this that we will devote our time to this morning. So let's read the text and then we'll commit this time to the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirits and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that we can come and meet this morning. Father, I do thank you that we can worship you free of persecution. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that I have now to preach. Lord, I do pray this morning you help me to speak clearly. I do pray that the Holy Spirit does his work of illumination this morning and that you have your way in our hearts. I ask this now in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. How do you know that you are a Christian? How can you be sure that you are genuinely saved? These are two very confronting questions. Extremely personal. Perhaps being asked these questions makes you feel somewhat uncomfortable or uneasy. But my friend, it is of utmost importance that we can answer this question. And please understand, this morning, it's not my intention to create unnecessary doubts about your eternal security, nor to judge your salvation, for that is not my place. But please understand that I speak in harmony with the Scriptures when I ask us to make sure that our faith is genuine. In numerous places throughout the New Testament, various writers implore the readers, which include you and me, to make sure that we are true believers. One of those texts is 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, which says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." This is a very clear instruction for us to examine ourselves to make sure that we are truly saved and not self-deceived. And it is further teaching on this very topic that Paul is presenting before us. So I return to the question, how do you know that you are a Christian? Would you say, I know that I'm saved because I had an experience? I prayed the prayer. Although many are saved by this experience, this in of itself is not sufficient. For anyone can pray a prayer, particularly if one's emotions have been invoked. The preacher has asked 10 times for someone to walk the aisle, and Just As I Am has been played through 5 times. This can play on our emotions and can lead to an experience that may not be genuine. Perhaps you would say, I know I'm a Christian because I'm a moral person. I am constantly striving to be a better man or a better woman. And although this is noble, it does describe the vast majority in our society. And we know the majority of our society are certainly not genuine believers. Or maybe you would answer this by saying, I know I'm saved because my parents are saved. Well, this is definitely insufficient. If this is the ground you were standing on, you are on sinking sand. Possibly you think, since you know all about the Bible, you know about God, you know about the gospel, and hence this is why you think you are saved. But my friend, remember, Satan knows all of this too, and he trembles. But this does not mean he is redeemed. Perhaps you think you're a Christian because you are religious. You attend church, you're involved in a ministry, you read the Bible, and you pray. But my friend, it's possible to do these things and not be an authentic believer. You could do all of these above things, all good things, and be an almost Christian. So what does it take? What are the marks of a true Christian? Well, we must go from the outside to the inside. And it's this that verse 3 does. These three statements used to identify what Paul calls the true circumcision, which speaks of one whose heart is circumcised, Romans 2:29, who we would call the true believer, is not identified by outward conduct, profession, or conformity, but rather has to do with what's on the inside, one's character, one's nature. Now, would you with me this morning walk through these three statements, as we consider how to identify that one is a genuine believer? But before I come to the first of these points, I wish to make it clear that these three are not exhaustive. These are not the only ways to describe or identify a Christian. Different language and different thoughts could be added. It was certainly not the apostle's intention within this verse to give a detailed essay, but rather a short and concise statement. And it's this that we are going to study this morning. Consider with me the first statement to identify a true believer, which is they revere God. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The first quality revealed is that a believer's heart overflows with worship. As water bursts its banks in flooding, so will worship pour out of the hearts of the Christian. A believer is a worshipper. This characterizes their entire life. The present tense of this verb stresses that worship is a constant thing. It's not just something that we do on Sunday when we gather here, but rather it is a part of one's daily behavior. And this constant worship is prompted and generated by the Holy Spirit. Hence, true worship is impossible for the unbeliever since they do not possess the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit's heavy involvement in worship is the clear teaching of this verse before us, and also in one of the most well-known passages in the Word of God about worship. And that is in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan lady. Now, if you remember, the woman, upon being confronted with her sin, her immorality, she had a question for Jesus. And this particular question was puzzling her. And she asks in John chapter 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She is confused as to where true worship took place, whether it was in Jerusalem or in the mountains with her Samaritan fathers. She assumed that worship was restricted to a place. But Christ taught that worship takes place in the heart, in the spirit, and not a sacred location like a church or a temple. And this is important for us to understand. Worship is a heart issue. It is internal, not external. In this same account, Jesus made what is one of the most profound statements about worship. John chapter 4, verse 24, a verse I'm sure we know. Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And this defines the essence of Christian worship, that it takes place in the heart, not a physical location. And it's prompted and enabled by the Spirit and done in accordance with the Word of God. This is true worship. And this is the chief duty of the believer, isn't it? In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God has saved us to worship Him. And this has always been the responsibility of the believer, even in the times of the Old Testament. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And Psalm 95 verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." God's people always have been and always will be worshippers, both here on earth and in heaven. But what does it mean to worship? Allow me to give you some quotes from some biblical scholars, and this will be in your outline sheet. A.W. Tozer said this, "True worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of a transfer of affection never even remotely exists." And A.W. Pink says, "Worship is a redeemed heart, occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration, thanksgiving, and service." Worship, my friend, is so much more than singing a hymn or giving to the church or being involved in a ministry. Although these are ways we can express worship, they are not worship itself. But rather, worship speaks of a heart which, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is gripped with a love for God which affects and governs every area of one's life. This is worship. Now, in order to further grasp the type of worship that will be forthcoming from the heart of a believer, we must briefly consider the Greek word that Paul uses in the verse before us. There are three Greek words that can be translated into English as worship. And the word that interests us this morning is latruo. And this word means to serve or to minister. In most places, when it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as serve or a derivative of that word, such as serving. It's used in the Septuagint to describe the religious service of the priests. And when it's often used in the New Testament, it speaks of rendering religious service. And this is how we are to understand this before us. Now, we as New Covenant believers are known as priests, aren't we? 1 Peter 2:9. And we as priests are to render religious service to our God. Or to put it another way, we are to live a life of active obedience. That is the essence of worship, a lifestyle of holiness and obedience. Our life is to be one that serves God. True worship involves every aspect of our lives. True worshippers will love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They will find joy. They will find delights in God and will be completely and utterly devoted to Him. My friend, Christian worship is expressed and evidenced by the way we live before God. This is the teaching here, translated services. It's related to the word that we are considering. and it can be translated as worship. In fact, in many modern translations, this is how they translate this term. You and I, as true believers, are to serve God sacrificially, holding nothing back, living a holy life. This, my friend, is worship. And in light of all that has been done for us, this is our reasonable service. Beloved, the genuine believer will be so personally and completely in love with God that they will live a life of devoted, holy, and obedient service. Not a mere outward appearance, but an inward spiritual devotion flowing from the inworking of the Holy Spirit. Are you, or have you ever worshipped God in this way? The answer to this will help you to determine whether you are a genuine believer. The second statement to identify a true believer is they rejoice in Christ. Once again, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing in the Lord is the central theme of the book of Philippians. But this word rejoice found in this verse is a different Greek word. And it's only used in this verse in the book of Philippians. But it is a term that the apostle Paul loved. He was very fond of this term. Of its 37 uses in the New Testament, 35 come from his pen. And this term rejoice means to boast, to glory, to vaunt, to boast with great joy, to boast in the sense that this is what I'm proud of. This particular term can be used positively and negatively. And it's in the negative sense where we probably understand and practice this concept a lot more. Have you ever been so proud about something or someone that at every opportunity, or even half an opportunity, you will brag or boast? When I was younger, I went on a dam fishing competition with my uncle. And we fished for around 20 hours over 2 days. I caught 2 fish, he caught 1. It was pretty much a waste of time, very unproductive. But one of the fish that I caught was quite a large fish. In fact, it was 90 centimetres and it weighed about 20 kilos. Needless to say, at every opportunity I got, I bragged about this fish. I didn't mention the fact that we fished for 20 hours and wasted a lot of time, but I only spoke about this one big fish. I was proud of this. I wanted to tell everyone. I gloried in this achievement. Parents and grandparents often do this with their children and grandchildren too, don't they? And by the way, this is not always sinful and negative, but is realistically the closest practical example to what the text is declaring. Parents and grandparents like to boast about what their children have done or achieved. If their child excels in the world of academics, of sport or music or some other activity, parents love to brag about these achievements. They love to tell anyone who will listen and even those who don't want to listen, so they get to speak about the accomplishments of their children. And this boasting reveals the parents' love. And it is similar to this concept of boasting that is conveyed before us. A true believer will joyfully boast or glory in Christ. In other words, they will give all of the credit for what they are and what they have to Christ. They will realize with the Apostle Paul that we are what we are by the grace of God and will continually glory in the finished work of the cross. For it's only because of this that one is saved. It is all of Christ. In order to fully comprehend this boasting in Christ, we must remember at this time that the Apostle is confronting those who teach a work salvation. That is, they were saved by a combination of God's grace and keeping the law. And with this type of philosophy, they could and would boast in the flesh, believing their good works and their religious activities earn them favor with God. But this is not the attitude of the true believer. A Christian does not have a self-confidence, but rather a Christ confidence. And all those with Christ confidence, as a result of what he has done, will love him, desire to know him, obey him, speak about him, strive to live for him, for it is he who is more precious than anything else. The true believer will always boast in Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And 1 Corinthians 2:2, which says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is it. For the true believer, Christ is everything. He is all we want to know. He gets the credit. He is our life. How about you? Is your boast in Christ? Is he your everything? Is he your all? Do you live for him? For that's what it means to be a Christian. The third statement to identify the true believer is they reject the flesh. Once again, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." This third statement is really to be viewed as in harmony with the second statement. In fact, it's really a negative restatement of the previous point. The believer will reject the flesh rather than putting confidence in it. The term flesh is a very broad term with a variety of meanings. The best way to understand it in this context is that it's speaking of man's fallen and unredeemed humanness. Speaking particularly of all that mankind places their trust in apart from God for salvation. Now, when one has such confidence in the flesh, they think that they are good enough within themselves and possess sufficient ability to do whatever it takes to gain entrance into heaven. And it was this philosophy that described the Judaizers. They placed their confidence in the flesh. They physically descended from Abraham. They performed a physical surgery called circumcision and physically performed the duties and traditions of the Mosaic law. Everything for them was flesh and it got them nothing. Romans 3:19 and 20 makes it clear that no one will be redeemed by the flesh. And hence the genuine believer will place no confidence in the flesh, in his or her own ability, because they understand John 6:63, which says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." It's only the Spirit that gives life. Now, the believer will forsake and repent of confidence in the flesh, of self-effort, self-complacency, self-reliancy. They will come before God humbly rather than being filled with pride, for they know that God hates pride but gives grace to the humble. It's only they who turn from sinful self-effort and embrace the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone, only they will be saved. Now, true Christians are humble about their own abilities and character. They come before God knowing that they can't earn their salvation, that they can't get themselves to heaven, that they cannot merit their own salvation. They know they must turn from their self-reliance, knowing that we are completely rotten to the core. There is no good within us. We are wicked and undone. We have to turn to God in repentance completely and utterly trusting in Him for forgiveness, relying solely on the finished work of Christ as the payment for our sin. No self-reliance, but humbly repenting and submitting to God and accepting the gracious gift of salvation. Now, salvation is all of God. That is the attitude of the genuine believer. Do you possess this attitude? Or do you think you can earn or work your way to heaven? A true believer places no confidence in the flesh. How do you know that you are a Christian? Well, the text before us teaches that a Christian is one who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is personally and completely in love with God, finding joy and peace in Him, inwardly devoted to live a life of holy and obedient service. But they are one who boasts in the cross of Christ. The true believer is not self-confident, but Christ-confident. They love Christ, desire to know Him, desires to talk about Him. He is their everything. He is their life. The genuine believer has humbled themselves and repented of all self-reliance, knowing that salvation is by grace through faith and that alone. They've accepted God's gracious gift of salvation, knowing there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. It is by this that you can know that you are a true Christian. Now, are these statements true of you? Are they true at this present time? Have they been true at any time in your life? But think about this. Be honest. Search your hearts. Because if it's not true, my friend, perhaps you are not a Christian. And this has severe ramifications. Please make sure of it today. But if these things are true for you this morning, and I hope they are, it increases your internal security and confidence, doesn't it? For you know that you are saved, and you know what God promises. He will finish the work of salvation. Those whom He justifies, them He will glorify. And this, beloved, is a wonderful thing. And this morning, give God the honor and glory for this great hope and confidence that you possess. But we must also understand that worshipping God, glorying in Christ, and rejecting self are things that will continue in our lives. And these should be things that are increasing as we grow in Christ. Now allow me to ask in closing, is your love and devotion for God, your desire to serve Him, your longing to live for Christ, your desire to know Him, are these desires regularly growing in your life? Is this desire greater now compared to when you were first saved? It ought to be. These things should be getting cultivated and growing in our lives. For this is the will of God for those who are genuinely saved. Is this true of you? Amen. Let us pray.